Jeremiah 25 tonight. I have been under the weather this week, so we're just going to tackle one chapter together, which actually works out okay, because chapter 26 works better with the chapters that follow, fits together. Chapters 26 through 29, we return to the theme of Jeremiah's conflict with the false prophets. It's been referred to in passing before, but the next four chapters, 26 to 29, really unpack it. All which to say is there's no real harm if we just take chapter 25 as a singleton tonight. It actually probably serves the overall integrity of the study. Keep in prayer as you're turning there, Calvary Chapel Downey and the family of Pastor Jeff Johnson, who went home to the Lord just yesterday after a short time on hospice and a long time battling cancer. Pastor Jeff, one of the giants of the Calvary movement. If you've read the book Harvest, that profiles with sort of mini biographies a lot of the first generation of pastors sent out by Pastor Jeff Johnson is in there. We've aired his radio station as long as we've had a radio station here. He was Mariva's first pastor. In fact, he was one of his early secretaries. And of course, they have wonderful ministries at Calvary Downey, House of Ruth, which helps place children for adoption, House of Esther, a recovery ministry, and a discipleship ministry for women. And those ministries have touched people far and wide. I think the last time that I was in the same room with Pastor Jeff, what was 14 years ago, was back in New Jersey, and he had come out for an outreach that we did every year down on the beach called Bridge Fest. Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge, all of the ministries were Bridge This and Bridge That. The radio station was Bridge FM, and the radio outreach was Bridge Fest. And so he was one of the teachers on the radio station there as well, and he, along with a lot of other teachers, were out for this day of teaching and music on the beach that usually culminated with some sort of concert with, you know, a big-name Christian performer. And that year, we'd had some people just show up, some teachers that we had invited that hadn't RSVP'd, but they showed up anyway, and so we're trying to find them rooms and get them housed and so forth, all down there at the beach in the height of beach season where rooms are hard to come by. And somehow, I don't know how, I was doing administration for this, and I ended up assigning Pastor Jeff and his wife Karen two separate rooms, each with a really small twin bed. And of course, I'm falling all over myself, apologizing to him when that was called to my attention. And he just looked at me and he said, "You're running a huge outreach here. This is not a problem. My wife and I have been together for 40 some years. This is, go solve other problems. This isn't a problem. Go solve something that's a problem." It could not have been more gracious. Taking the last place, servant of all, and that's how I'm always going to remember him until we're reunited in heaven. Please also keep Sharon Reese, Raul Reese's wife, another one of the original pastors that Pastor Chuck sent out. Sharon also battling cancer for years and years, and it's come back and been beaten back several times. She's also on hospice, and their son Ryan has asked people to pray that the Lord would be merciful and that she'd be in his arms quickly. Jeremiah 25. We left off with Jeremiah addressing the people of Judah. Chapter 21, he had his sights set on Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Chapter 22 was the handful of kings prior to Zedekiah. Chapter 25, he addressed the leaders more broadly, the shepherds, the priests, the prophets. And then chapter 24, he addressed the people of Judah, and specifically addressed the people still in the land after the second deportation, the second siege or attack by Nebuchadnezzar and subsequent deportation in 597. And he said to them, "You think you're blessed because you weren't carried off into exile. Really, it's quite the opposite. they're the ones who are going to be blessed, relatively speaking. Judgment is going to fall hard on you who remain. That was chapter 24. He concluded the chapter, speaking for God, obviously, I'll send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. It will not end well for those who remain in the land, in other words. Chapter 25 continues on that theme, God pronouncing judgment, initially against Judah. But chapter 25, we go back in time, because we remember Jeremiah's chapters are by no means chronological. Chapter 25, verse 1, we read that this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning all of the people in Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Same theme, but this is 606, 605 BC. This is also the most specific date that we've gotten since chapter 1. And it's a significant date for several reasons. One, we just read, it's the first year that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over Babylon. But it's also the year that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, consolidating power, really establishing Babylon as the regional power. It's the year that, consequently, Jehoiakim shifts his allegiance from Egypt to Babylon. It's the year that God has Jeremiah really begin to speak strongly to Jehoiakim. And, we'll talk later, it's arguably the first year of the 70-year captivity. More about that later, but for now, that's the backdrop against which Jeremiah is speaking. Verse 2, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, verse 3, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you've not listened. We know that Jeremiah began prophesying in 627, so it's now 23 years later, 605, 604 maybe. Most of those years under Josiah, 19 years under King Josiah, 90 days under Jehoahaz, and 4 years so far under Jehoiakim. So he's ministered under good kings and bad kings, and his ministry has been the same regardless of who's been king. I've been waking early, he said. I've been listening carefully. I've been passing on God's word, preaching it faithfully, but never fruitfully, because never in those 23 years have the people listened, which isn't new, Jeremiah says, verse 4. The Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you've not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and of his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and to your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. And if you obey, I'll bless you. Do those things, I will not harm you. Jeremiah is not the first prophet that God has sent to his people, and he's not even the first prophet that God has sent to Judah, to the southern kingdom specifically. Before Jeremiah was Zephaniah. Before Zephaniah, Micah, Isaiah, all with the same message. Put away your sin. Walk away from your idolatry. Return to God. Obedience brings blessing and can bring blessing even now, they said. But they haven't listened. The people haven't listened to any of the prophets. You've not listened to me, says the Lord, verse 7, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own hurt, to your own harm, other translations, which in the present tense, they were already experiencing drought and some of the other judgments that God said would be the consequence of disobedience, that God said way back in the days of Moses. But ultimately, the harm that God is speaking of is removal from the land. And I think it's interesting, even as God says, this is going to be the outworking of your rebellion. I'm going to pull you from the land. God underlines the fact that doesn't void the Abrahamic covenant. And I don't understand the people who refuse to see that. The covenant between God and Abraham, the covenant in which God swore by himself to keep, the unilateral covenant, God swearing with himself that the land was the people's eternal possession. Now he says in the Mosaic covenant subsequently, that possession of the land, occupancy of the land, dwelling in the land, that was contingent. Contingent on what? The people's obedience. If they were disobedient, God would pull their certificate of occupancy and they'd be forced from the land. Judah's about to be forced from the land, despite warning after warning, prophet after prophet. God is saying, you haven't listened, you haven't heeded, you haven't repented. Therefore, verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, haven't listened to, haven't heeded, haven't obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against those nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, the everyday joys, the everyday business of life. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, one of the things that we have to be clear on, God is using Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the instrument of God's justice and judgment. He is a tool in the hands of the Almighty. That does not mean that Nebuchadnezzar was a good guy. That does not mean that God was blessing or forgiving the things that Nebuchadnezzar did. It only says that God was using him. Something else that people get confused about. We sometimes conflate in our minds being used of God as the same as being favored by God. Being used of God is the same as being friends with God or forgiven by God. No. Scripture doesn't say anything of the kind. We trip some of us over the fact that Cyrus who eventually conquers Nebuchadnezzar, is referred to by God as my shepherd or my anointed. He is those things. He's a leader that God appoints. He's a leader that God raises up and sends and uses. Was Cyrus saved? I don't think so. Is he numbered among the Old Testament saints? I could be wrong, but I don't see any concrete reason in Scripture to believe it. What's the point? The point is God can and does use evildoers. Not just unbelievers, but evildoers for his purposes. There's been confusion along those lines recently with the latest drama and intrigue concerning Israel, modern-day Israel, which was, of course, invaded by terrorists. And in the wake of that, we've seen all kinds of expressions of anti-Semitism around the world, which is inexcusable, which is indefensible. But it's interesting, among some Christian circles, any debate or question of Israel's conduct in the months subsequent to that invasion have also been deemed inexcusable or unacceptable. Israel's God's people. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. That's the apple of God's eye. Okay, all of that is true. But apparently God doesn't think everything his people always does is perfect. Everything that Israel does is not automatically righteous in God's eye. How do I know? The whole book of Jeremiah. This is why Jeremiah is prophesying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying Israel doesn't have a right to defend herself. I'm not saying that the fact that Israel's enemies took and continue to hold hostages isn't abhorrent. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that Israel negotiate with terrorists. I'm saying it's okay to have a conversation about this aspect or that aspect of Israel's foreign policy without sinning. You don't get to question Israel. God certainly does. And by extension, those in Christian circles who say, well, you can't question that pastor. You shouldn't question that politician or that president. That's God's man. No. If someone is called by God and used of God, that doesn't mean we question them less. If anything, it means that that person is held to a higher standard. Back to the text, verse 11. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I repeat that because 70 years is called into question in some circles, in some commentaries. There are commentators who want to round that and who want to say, well, 70 is just a round number. It wasn't literally 70 years. It was roughly 70 years. It was figuratively speaking 70 years. It's just one problem. That's not how prophecy works. Prophecy in Scripture that we see fulfilled in Scripture is always fulfilled how? Literally. So how do we get 70 years? Because people scratch their heads and say, okay, well, the final defeat of Jerusalem was 586, but they started going back in 536. That's only 50 years. How do you turn 50 into 70? There's a couple different ways to get there, at least. The first is the one I kind of waved at earlier. The first deportation of the Jewish people was in 606 BC. So 606 to 536, well, that math works a lot better, doesn't it? The first return of the people. There's another way we can get there. If you're really married to 586 BC, what happens in 586 besides the final deportation? The destruction of the temple. When was the temple rebuilt? 70 years later. Is it one of those? Is it both of those? Is it some variation on the theme? My point is that you don't have to shrug and say, oh, I guess it's figurative to make 70 years work. Especially since that number 70 appears a bunch of other places in Scripture. Shows up in Jeremiah 29, shows up in Daniel chapter 2, shows up in Zechariah chapter 1, shows up in 2 Chronicles 36. And 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21, God gives the reason for 70 years. What was the sentencing guideline, God, that you deemed 70 years was an appropriate period of time to sentence them to be out of the land? He tells us, 2 Chronicles 36, that was the number of Sabbaths of the land that Israel had ignored. Since coming into the land, they were supposed to let the land go fallow. They were supposed to have a Sabbath for the land, one in out of 7 years. They'd ignored that consistently. Well, 490 divided by 7, 70 years. And there's a biblical principle there we can talk about another time. When we neglect the Sabbath, God has a way of taking it back all at once. That's the story of me having pneumonia in 2008. It's interesting from a historical perspective, though, the 70-year number. Because the 70 years of captivity, if we say just for the sake of argument tonight, 606 to 536, that more or less corresponds to the years in which Babylon was the prevailing power in the region. You know, Nebuchadnezzar ascended the throne in 606, defeated by Cyrus, 534 or so. Sorry, 539 or so. I did the math the wrong way. 70 years is not a long time for a world empire. If you say, okay, you know, you had the Assyrian Empire, and later you had the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Before the Assyrians, the Egyptians. 70 years is short in terms of empires. Why? Why so short? Because Babylon was guilty. Used of God to chasten Judah for Judah's sin, but then judged by God for their own sin. Verse 12, then it will come to pass after 70 years, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I'll make it a perpetual desolation. That last phrase should make us say, but keep going for a moment. So I'll bring on that land all my words which I pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations, a lot of which we haven't read yet. For many nations, great and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. What just happened? Usually when Patrick says what just happened on a Wednesday night, it means long-term prophetic fulfillment. And it means that tonight too. When Babylon conquered when Babylon was conquered, verse 12, the land wasn't left desolate. We don't get that from biblical history. We don't get that from secular history. And when God goes on to talk about prophecies against all of the nations, verse 13, we've got a pretty good sense. We're talking about a future fulfillment. We're talking about the time at the end of the tribulation when Babylon again falls. The time we read about in Revelation 18 and 19. That's not to say that there's not a short-term fulfillment, a near-term fulfillment. Of course there is. In the person of Cyrus, who conquers that Babylon, the Nebuchadnezzar Babylon. But the defeat of Babylon by Cyrus doesn't line up in scope or flavor or character what we just read and what we're about to read. Verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." The cup of God's wrath, that idiom, that idea shows up a lot in Scripture, right? Shows up a bunch here in Jeremiah and in Lamentations, the extension of Jeremiah. But we read about it in Job and Psalm 60, Isaiah 51, Ezekiel 23. And not coincidentally, we read about it repeatedly in Revelation, don't we? Chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. And in Revelation, if nowhere else, but also other places, we're clearly reading about future history. Future history in which the nations all around Israel are judged by God and stagger under his judgment. So we've shifted gears. This is no longer prophecy against Judah of 2,600 years ago. This is prophecy against the nations. God is going to turn his attention back to Judah, but for the moment, he's now focused on the nations surrounding Judah, who throughout history have taken turns and continue today to take turns and will continue to take turns persecuting God's people. Verse 17, at God's command, Judah goes around and he delivers this prophecy to all of those nations. "I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me." Now, here's another question. How did he do that exactly? At God's command, Jeremiah went to each of these nations and prophesied in turn, "Hey, it's not going to end well for you." Did he literally go there? That seems difficult to believe. A, because the timing doesn't work. We don't have any sense that he was absent from the land long enough to visit all of those nation states. There's also a pretty good chance that if he had tried that with some of the nations, he wouldn't have survived. "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, good to meet you. Drink this." So is this figurative? Okay, we said earlier, probably not for all of the reasons that we said earlier. How do we resolve that tension? What if instead of going to them, they came to him? Glance ahead to chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 2, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Make for yourself bonds and yokes," another one of his object lessons, "and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem." So what if it's a similar kind of a thing here, where Jeremiah encounters representatives of these various nations, approaches them, says, hey, have a drink with me. Okay, now go back and tell your leader this is what it meant. I don't know. That's one way it could have played out. There are probably others as well. But starting in verse 18, back to chapter 25, we have a recitation, a list of the nations that Jeremiah prophesied against, starting with Jerusalem, because judgment always begins in the house of the Lord. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. Verse 19, we go and we look at Egypt. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all of the kings of the land of Uz. We don't know much about Uz other than Job was from there. Still verse 20, the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, the remnant of Ashdod. Verse 21, we go to the Transjordan region, Edom, Moab, the people of Ammon. Verse 22, we go to Phoenicia, the kings of Tyre, the kings of Sidon, which were the chief cities of Phoenicia, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. In verse 23, we go to Arabia, Dadan, Tema, Bus, all who are in the farthest corners. Verse 24, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of the Medes. And then verse 26, we empty the refrigerator. All the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Verse 26, all the kings that I've mentioned and all the kings that I forgot to mention and all the kings that you've never heard of, all of them everywhere. And I'm going quickly because Jeremiah is going to repeat everything that he said with a lot more detail when we get to chapters 46 to 51. I'm also going quick because I want to keep the big picture in view. This is long-term prophecy. How do you know? Because of the plural nouns that he's using. It's kings. Always kings plural. All of them judged. All of the kings everywhere. Even those that have nothing to do with Israel in this day. And then the other thing that tips us off that it's long-term prophecy is he ends up indicting the king of Shishak, who's going to be judged after all of them. King of Shishak. But the world is that. If you have a study Bible in front of you, it probably mentions that Shishak is an atbash. Great, what's an atbash? It's a cipher or a cryptogram in Hebrew in which the alphabet is inverted. So it's flipped upside down. So instead of A, you write Z. Instead of B, you write Y, if this were English. Instead of C, you write X. Instead of, you get the idea. It's a cryptogram. So what do you get if you unscramble the word jumble? You know, back in the back page of the newspaper. Unscramble the word jumble, you get Babylon. Why is the name encoded? Why are the letters jumbled here? A lot of commentators will try to tell you it's because Jeremiah was afraid. I don't think that holds water. Because Jeremiah speaks frequently in other places against Babylon. Nowhere in his preaching is he afraid to name names. Or if he's afraid, he's afraid and does it anyway. Because that's what boldness is. It's being afraid and doing it anyway. Also, at the time of this writing, the existence of Atbash, this was not obscure. This was a well-known literary device. No one would have been fooled. So why bother? The only reason that makes sense is for emphasis, to call attention to this king. And we're going to talk about it more in chapter 50 and 51. But the point is the cryptogram here is to underline the king of Babylon in view is not Nebuchadnezzar, but a singular world leader who comes at the end of many kings and many leaders, a world leader who is unique, who will lead a future Babylon in persecution of a future Jerusalem. And that future leader will be the last to drink the cup of God's wrath. We call that future leader Antichrist. So if we keep this long-term fulfillment in view, what we've just read about is a day when Jerusalem is rebuilt after 586, and after 70 AD for that matter, a day when the temple is rebuilt, which hasn't happened yet, a day in which God chastens an unbelieving Israel by allowing the nations that surround her under the leadership of Antichrist to chasten Israel to repentance. That's the tribulation that culminates in Israel crying out with the words of Isaiah 53. What happens to these kings, these nations, and the king of those kings, the false Christ? Antichrist, we know, is false Christ or imitation Christ, right? He fancies himself a king of kings. There's only one king of kings. But what happens to these kings and the king over the kings when they have served their purpose? Same thing that happens to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Verse 27. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I'll send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. The nations and the leaders facing God's wrath are going to be helpless. They're going to be like drunk men sent to fight against well-armed Navy SEALs. And they're not going to have a choice. No thanks is not going to be an option. God says, if I'm punishing my own people, how much more so do I need to punish those who persecute my people? Sin is sin. God is going to use the sin of the nations. He's not going to waste it, but that doesn't excuse it. And he will punish it. Verse 30, therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He'll roar mightily against his fold. He'll give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He'll plead his case with all flesh. He'll give those who are wicked to the sword. Sometime when you have time, compare what we just read to Revelation 14. It's not surprisingly very similar. The whole earth is going to hear the voice of the Lord pronouncing judgment. That courtroom motif that we come back to time and time again. God pronouncing judgment. God reading the sentence, verse 31. And verse 32, carrying out the sentence. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. Has to be the end of the tribulation. Count the metaphors. Count the ways in which God is described here. Lion, treader of grapes, prosecutor, warrior, and now storm. That's all Revelation imagery, right? In verse 33, and at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. We've seen in Jeremiah God speak of the difficulty that the Jewish people, the difficulty that Judah will have with all of the bodies left in Jerusalem after invasion. When God judges the nations, that's not just going to be a local problem, we just read. It's going to be a global problem. It's not going to be a citywide issue. It's going to be a worldwide issue. And the loudest wailing, as we wrap up tonight, is going to come from the leaders. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds, then a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He's left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate, because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Jesus, mighty warrior, returning in judgment. Not everyone used of God is favored by God or friends with God or forgiven by God. The nations of the world are going to be used by God to chasten Israel to repentance, and then they will face their own judgment, their own destruction. And the loudest wailing we just read is going to come from the shepherds. And we saw in chapter 23, shepherds is used here in its broad sense. It's referring to all leaders, both civil leaders and religious leaders. But I can't help, as we finish the chapter and we read those verses, I can't help think about the churches that won't need new pastors after the rapture. The churches that go into the tribulation and go through the tribulation, listening to pastors who tell them peace, peace, when in reality there is no peace. And I don't say that smugly. I don't say that arrogantly or I hope not pridefully. I say that soberly, thinking about the responsibility that we have. Not just me, all of us. The responsibility we share to shepherd the flock that's among us. Patrick, you're the shepherd. This weekend in Ephesians 4, yeah, God calls some to be pastor teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's a joint project that we have here. The mission that we share as disciples of Jesus to tell the world, repent and believe the gospel. Follow Jesus. Are we doing that? Not with words of condemnation, but with words of exhortation. Are we telling people, don't do what Judah did. Don't pretend you can serve God and idols too. Is there forgiveness in Christ Jesus? Of course there is. But I think we have a warning here against easy believism. Is there forgiveness without repentance? Is there forgiveness without heart change? Is there forgiveness with no desire to follow God? I get that we follow God imperfectly, and me more imperfectly than most. But those who say God, God with their lips and have no desire to follow Him in their heart, will we see them in heaven? I'm not so sure. I'm not calling anybody out. And I'm not saying that we need to go and call people out. I'm just reminded tonight, we've got a sacred responsibility. We have a sacred calling, family, given to us by Christ Jesus to tell people how they can be saved. And we see it expressed different ways in Scripture, but it's always the same idea. Repent and believe the gospel. Follow Jesus, because if you're following Jesus, you're going away from your old life, your old self, your old heart. The person who's trying to repent without Jesus, what do? We put our arm around them and say, stop. You can't clean yourself up. You don't need to clean yourself up to come to Christ, and you won't be able to. We all tried, didn't we? You don't have to get your act together to come to Christ. Come as you are. Well, in the same sense that we can't really truly repent, we can't turn from ourselves unless we turn to Jesus. We can't turn to Jesus without turning from ourselves, our old selves, our wicked selves. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to repent. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to repent. A person who's trying to follow Jesus without repentance is like those worshiping at the temple in the 6th century BC. Worshiping God in word, but not in heart or action. We got to tell people that that isn't how it works, in love and with urgency. And this chapter reminds us why eternal judgment is waiting for those who don't give their hearts to Jesus. And every time we read a graphic description like we read tonight of God's judgment, the word pictures that he uses and the metaphors that he enlists in his description, we remind ourselves that the reality of hell is hotter and more painful and longer than anything that words can express. Oh, we have to take this as a warning. And we have to take this as a reminder. The ministry that Jesus gave us to preach the gospel, to make disciples. Oh, we have to do it with urgency. We have to have passion for the things of God, like we sang at the beginning of service, and we have to let that passion translate into passion for the lost. Lord, fuel our desire for you. Breathe on it. That it would burn brightly, that it would burn hot. And Lord, direct it. That we would burn for you in our worship. That we would burn for you in our evangelism, in our witness, in our discipleship, in our determination to point people to you with our lives and with our words and with our words and with our lives. Jude tells us it's going to be different with different people. Love is always personal, individual. Some we appeal to with utmost kindness. Others we snatch as if out of the fire. Lord, give us wisdom. And give us dedication. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.